Our next speaker is Dr. Stephen Jones. He was born in Marion, Indiana, January 29, 1950. At the age of three, his parents went as missionaries to the Philippine Islands under the Christian and Missionary Alliance and there spent a total of 9 years in that far-off land. Upon returning to America, they lived in Minnesota, where Stephen finished high school and then went to St. Paul Bible College and the University of Minnesota, majoring in philosophy and humanities. He later received his master's degree and doctorate from the Minnesota Graduate School of Theology. He met his wife-to-be, Darla, while attending St. Paul Bible College, and they were married in 1971. She, too, was from a minister's family, as her parents were in the ministry under the Christian and Missionary Alliance. They have 6 children, and as of this year, this is a little dated, how many grandchildren? 6 grandchildren. From 1975 to 81, he worked as an assistant pastor for a small independent church in Phoenix, Arizona, and then helped establish a church in New Mexico for a short time. However, a profound spiritual experience in 1982 changed his life, took him out of pastoral ministry, and the Spirit led him into the quote-unquote wilderness for a 10-year time of humbling and training in the principles of the divine law. In late 1990, when he finally concluded that God had no need of his services, and when he was content to just continue working in the secular field, then God called him back into the ministry full time. And we've all been greatly blessed because of it, don't you agree?
Yes.
Dr. Stephen Jones.
Okay, so we're standing in the gap. Except for you, you're sitting. But you were standing anyway, so it counts. We've done a lot of spiritual warfare in the last 20 years. For me, it's been more than 30 years. But coming back into the ministry back in 91 was by that time was just almost unexpected. I mean, after 10 years, you sort of get used to wilderness living, and you wonder then if you'll ever get out of it. I can imagine, I thought of Abraham many times and wondered, wow, I sure hope I don't have to wait as long as he did. But anyway, Abraham is a father of faith. It's hard to outdo him. The real purpose, though, of spiritual warfare is to change the conditions in the heavens so that things change on the earth. The one thing I have found that I can't do is to change anybody's heart. Tried and failed, tried again, failed again, and I pretty much got to work on myself, but even then, I fail there too. And so I find that I cannot be a substitute for the Holy Spirit. He's got his job description, and I have mine. And so, if I try to do things myself, I find that they don't work. So I sort of stay out of his business and just realize that all I can do is present what the Father's given to me and hope that that's enough for the Holy Spirit to work upon to change other people's lives. And I've been gratified to see so many people whose lives have been changed quite dramatically over the years. And so, I'm very much aware that it's not me or it's not you that's doing it anyway. It's just that we do what we can, and the Holy Spirit does his thing with the little that he has to work with in us. Anyway, the latest thing has been a prayer campaign that began about the 1st of December, and the preparations were in November. And we started out with, I started out with an 8-day juice fast, green juice fast, okay? And just about the time that I got into it, the Lord showed me and told me that this was the fast that he had been talking about for the previous year. And every time I asked him, he said, no, not time yet. But then finally, after about 14 months, it was finally the time. And little did I know, this was preparation for the next prayer campaign. So that was in early November, and there's a lot of details that I have left out in my weblogs, and I'll have to leave out a lot here too, because this is being recorded, unfortunately. And some of my sources would be compromised severely if some of this stuff got out on the web or whatever. And so I really can't do that. So unfortunately, there's a lot of things that I write about, and you may have to read between the lines. And or I'll have to take the actual experiences that I'm being told that are happening around the world, and we'll have to just give the principle behind it, and in the manner of revelation, I speak about certain revelation, but a lot of people don't know that a lot of it is based upon some actual events that have already occurred or that are occurring. And so just to be aware of that for the future, when everything can all come out, when we can speak openly about things, when there's no danger to anybody, and also I don't want to tip off the bad guys out there, because they read my stuff too. I know that because I hear from them once in a while. Once I mentioned something about the Satanists, that did this or did that or may have done that, and I got an email the next day. No, we weren't responsible for that. I'm thinking, okay. So anyway, and I do hear from some embassies once in a while as well, from around the world, some embassy employees. And so if I talk about other countries and so on, chances are I may hear from an embassy from that country, and they'll tell me, if I'm right or wrong on certain things, or at least from their perspective. So it's been kind of interesting. I try to stick to the material and teaching rather than to talk about myself, and I have to hide a lot of the background as well, just because it's just the way it is. Some stuff is really quite sensitive, and quite literally some people could get killed if things got out, because there's some stuff that is so high level it's a nosebleed section, okay? But it is kind of interesting because getting information like that helps me when we do a prayer campaign, because when we do things and then we see things happening either simultaneously or as a direct result, it does provide a lot of confirmation for me. And so, unfortunately, I wish I could put in more, in public. Sometimes I think I put out too much, but I do have to be very careful. Anyway, this prayer campaign that began about in earnest the end of November, early December, it really started out with about 7 of us that met down in Dallas the end of last November on the 29th. We met in a hotel room and had a prayer session and intercession and revelation session, so that we understood a certain amount of stuff that we were to do and to decree, but didn't really have a clear idea that this was the beginning of a rather long 3-month time of spiritual warfare. Well, but when we got back from Dallas, about the third of December, I had emails waiting me, and then that told me what we were already doing. And so this was We found out that right at the 1st of December, we were involved in a prayer campaign that was involving Revelation chapter 12. The woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, the man-child being born. And we were seeing played out before us the characters. You know, there was a certain woman, Pentecostal, I might add. And I don't want to say anything more about that other than she's from Australia. And she was partnering up with another man whose name means a son. You can figure that one out. And so we have the woman and the son playing out their roles in this prayer campaign. And then she disappeared on the 1st of December. And I wondered, what's going on here? And so after about a week or so, we understood almost immediately that this is Revelation 12. You know, the woman clothed with the sun, and then she flees into the wilderness. And it was for her protection because there were some really bad guys coming after her. And so she was in danger, so she fled into the wilderness. Well, the son told me what was going on, kept me informed. And so it wasn't long before I realized, you know, there's a connection here. There's a reason why this is happening on the 1st of December, because that's like Revelation 12:1, you know, 12:1, December, the way we write it on our calendar. Okay, now if you're in Canada, it's 1:12. So it's the first verse of the 12th chapter of Revelation. But whatever it is, it's Revelation 1 is when all this begins. And so I looked around and I saw, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb in verse 11. So I thought, well, if this is a code also for a date, then on the 11th of December, she ought to come back because that's the day that we overcome. And so sure enough, I hear on the the next day, she showed up, she's back, okay, good enough. And so then, of course, that provided more confirmation that that the discernment was actually correct. And so we really were in this Revelation 12 thing, playing this thing out. Now, what's interesting, back about 7 years ago, I did a lengthy, had to be close to 2 years long, series on the book of Revelation from a historicist viewpoint. But I left out chapter 12 because I had no revelation on that. And so I went from Revelation 11 to directly to Revelation 13 because, that's just the way I was led. And so here we've gone for 7 years, and I've had no particular revelation on Revelation 12. I've read a lot of books. I've heard a lot of opinions and so on. And maybe each of these is a revelation to them, but nothing was a revelation to me. And so I don't like to write something that I don't have a revelation about, because then I feel like I'm just writing my own stuff, you know, and that's not going to benefit anybody. And so I try to write things that the Spirit of God wants me to write about. And so this is the way I work. And so in this prayer campaign, the phase one ended on the 19th, and then we had a little breather in there until the 3rd of January. So I guess we got our Christmas vacation in, and New Year's too. So that was always nice. We could spend time, rest R&R time, in between skirmishes. The woman in question, by the way, was devoted to another project up until the 19th of December, and then that failed. Like the son told her it was going to fail, but she had to, you know, go to the full length of that until failure was obvious, and then come to the real project that was supposed to be accomplished. And so that's what happened. And there was a real turning point on the 19th of December. And so it's interesting that I've seen this before. In fact, in my very first experience with spiritual warfare, roughly the same time period, but it was back in late 81 and early 82, that battle went for three stages also. And each time they reached a certain pinnacle, then it shifted, the focus shifted to another direction. And even though at that time I was unaware of that prayer campaign, because I was just entering the wilderness. In fact, that's the prayer campaign that brought me into the wilderness and got me kicked around for a while until I learned my lesson. But every time that prayer campaign shifted, my life took a shift also. You know, and when you're going 60 miles an hour and then you do a U-turn, it kind of plasters you against the wall for a while. It's kind of difficult to get adjusted to, especially if you don't have any warning ahead of time. Back in those days, nobody told me that this was spiritual warfare, and if they had, I would have said, "What's that?" I really didn't know anything about it anyway. But I was a part of it anyway, because we're all part of this battle, whether we know it or not. And you don't have to join consciously, although at some point you may want to, like I did too. But it was a year later before I joined consciously. Up until that point, I was being affected by it because I was in there anyway, whether I knew it or not, because the Lord had joined me with them. And so the effects of this battle I was feeling in my own life, even though I had no idea what was going on. It's much nicer, of course, to know what's going on, so you have some kind of a warning. And when things happen, you have some understanding of what this is about. And that's why I write about these things, because I want to give a journal and inform people what's going on so that they can monitor their own lives and see how it might affect them, because it's always going to affect some people more than others. And I had that experience myself, and I really would have liked it if somebody had explained it to me back in those days, but it was a year and a half before I read the old battle reports that they wrote, and then I said, "There's me." You know, said. In fact, I found a whole paragraph there that was specifically about me, and they were quoting what I said at that very moment, and so I knew that was me. And when I met the leader of the prayer group a year later, he recognized me because he had seen me in the vision, and he, you know, saw me exactly what I had been saying and everything. And so, of course, that was my introduction to spiritual warfare. So, you know, 10 years later, 12 years later, we start doing spiritual warfare. And so basically what I've been doing is giving a lot of other people an introduction to spiritual warfare as well. That's why I have taken the time to write these things. Ron mentioned the TLD, which means the Lord's Doing. It was a little newsletter that I did from 1994 I did it about 10 years. And that was a more private newsletter that I didn't advertise, didn't share with anybody. Now it doesn't matter because I haven't done it in so long, because I've sort of gradually merged it into everything else that I write now, and so I don't need a separate newsletter anymore. So I've been putting this in the Foundation for Intercession newsletter. Well, the prayer battle then kicked in again on the 3rd of January, and of course we were looking for it. We looked at Revelation 12, you know, okay, what's the next phase? And we see, well, the next phase is this flood of water that comes out of the dragon's mouth, you know, directed against the woman. And so when we had a big flood down in downtown Minneapolis on January 3rd, and the fires began in Australia at the same time, we're thinking, aha, the dragon's doing his thing again, you see. Red Dragon. So he's got both fire and water coming out. So a big water main breaks down there in downtown Minneapolis and cascades. It was a 3-foot water main. It was pretty big. And they had flooding in the middle of winter down downtown Minneapolis. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Again, there's an interesting connection here between Minneapolis and Australia in this particular prayer campaign anyway. We've seen this in many ways. And Bob, in relation to what you saw with the stabs, with the 612, 612 is our area code as well. And so there's interesting stuff that's happening on the other side of the world, but it's also connected. I don't know, it's like a nerve ending or something. You know, it's like all your nerve endings come out at the bottom of your feet and on your hands and your eyeball, you know, and so on. Yeah, you don't have to just take a look at your back. You can take a look at a lot of other places, and you can see the evidence because these neural pathways, as Dr. Speckhauer would call it, they come out in different places in your body and go through your organs and everything else. And so it's all part of the health studies that people have done and in treating various conditions and diseases or whatever, they can spot it in the iris of your eye. You know, it's called iridology, you know, and or they can find the sore spot in the bottom of your foot and say, aha, that's the pancreas or liver or whatever the case is. And so it's very interesting diagnostic tools that they've come up with. Well, in a way, this is sort of the way it is with us. You know, Minneapolis is sort of the pancreas spot in the bottom of your foot. You know, so, aha, you see, something happens there. But if you have some kind of way of identifying it, you can see that that is an indication of something that is going on in a different part of the world. Does that make any sense?
Yes.
I hope so. Oh. For a few people anyway? Okay. Some of you don't have the foggiest idea of what I'm talking about, I suppose. That's okay. Part two ended on the 27th of January, and just in time for the Super Bowl. And then partly or largely as a result of the Super Bowl, where we saw that San Francisco's just ran out of time. I mean, they were barreling back, you know, how many points, a record, and just about overtook them. But we realized that this is also a reflection of our prayer campaign. We just simply ran out of time, and so then we knew we had to pick this up and finish it up. And so the Lord said, pick it up again on February 17 and go to March 18. So we did. And that's what completed it, at least that portion of the overall big battle that's been fought for thousands of years. Okay. Now what's interesting about prayer campaigns, like anything, when you walk in the Spirit, you're walking in a timeless realm. Now, you know, we in our physical bodies, we have, you know, it takes time. We go to lunch, we got 2 hours, okay? And you have to go someplace, get in the car and drive some. You've got distance and you've got time. And we function in a time-space realm. But in the Spirit, there is no time and there's no space. So when you function in the Spirit, you may be linking up with things or people that happened thousands of years ago. Or maybe people who have not even been born yet. So when Daniel engaged in spiritual warfare, he was fighting the same battle that we are today. We fight right alongside of him. And this isn't to get into the question of, well, are the dead really dead or are they alive? It bypasses that whole question. The fact is that our spirit is spiritual. Self-evident? And your spirit functions in a timeless realm. That is a part of you that is timeless and there's no distance. And so when people talk about your spirit pre-existing, I say, what do you mean pre-existing? The term pre-existence itself is a time word. How do you apply time to a spirit where there is no time? There's no such thing as pre-existence. It just is. And it always has been, always will be. It just is. And so when Daniel went into the spirit doing spiritual warfare, and thousands of years later we go into the spirit and do spiritual warfare, we're operating in the same spiritual battle. Our spirit links with his. And this is hard for us to grasp because we're not trained in this way. You know, in our mind and in our body, we're so limited in this area that we don't understand the real nature of our spirit. And in fact, many people don't even understand the difference, basic difference between soul and spirit. Many people think that it's the same thing. The ancient Greeks thought so too. They thought that they used spirit and soul pretty much interchangeably. They thought of it as a spiritual soul. And so they thought of everything in terms of matter and spirit, which was your soul. And they really interchanged the terms quite a bit. And you have to get into the New Testament to see that the Apostle Paul says that there is a third option here. And that's in particularly in 1 Corinthians. One of these days I'm going to, do a commentary on Corinthians. Maybe after Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Luke and a few others, maybe I'll get to 1 Corinthians. I don't know. I got to finish up Deuteronomy here, otherwise we're never going to get into the Promised Land, right? So says Ron. So I have to be really careful about this and really focus, because I got to get this study done. We've already been working on it for 8 or 9 months here, 8 months. So you're waiting. Yeah, I feel the pressure. Thank you. We're waiting. by the way, my particular input, my main input into this latest prayer campaign, which I didn't realize until it was over, was in writing book 2, Moses' second speech in Deuteronomy, which I finished 5 minutes before the prayer campaign ended. No, I didn't really finish that one. I finished the Ten Commandments. This was supposed to be part of the book 2, then it got out of hand. And after, because Deuteronomy speech 2 starts out with the Ten Commandments. By the time I got done with the Ten Commandments, I had 134 pages already, and it was enough for a whole book. So I said, oh, foiled again. So I'm ready to start on book 2 now. I thought I had been writing it. I started this actually in right about the beginning of the prayer campaign. But I thought it was book 2 in Deuteronomy. But it wasn't. There was so much revelation that came, I had to write it down. And so there's 10 chapters in the book, one for each of the commandments. And what I'm going to do is to use a summary that I put in the last two FFI bulletins, a summary of the 10 commandments. I'm going to use that for the other book, but I have a separate book now that has been put together. And I finished this up at 3:05 on March 18, the prayer campaign. The Lord says to end on at 3:00 in the afternoon. So anyway, so that's kind of the story behind it. But I realized too that why was this a part of the prayer campaign? Well, the Ten Commandments is sort of the heart of the book of Deuteronomy itself. I mean, that's the second law, and really the heart of it is what we've got here. So in a sense, this finishes up Deuteronomy. In a sense. So that was done March 18, just in time for this year. But I realize that there is a broader application as well that will go through the other book. I will do my best to get that done on time. Do I have a choice? Anyway, we'll see what happens by next year. By this time, I should have them all done. But that seems almost hopeless right now. Nobody lets me finish. Okay, I mean, I get visitors, I get phone calls, I get interruptions, and it's like sometimes it's a comedy trying to get this stuff done, you know. So anyway, we'll see what the Lord does on that. Maybe He'll give me a 48-hour day. That would be nice. In Daniel chapter 9, when he makes his confession on behalf of the people, this was a preparation time for being released and released from captivity. When Judah was in captivity in Babylon, it says that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God and prayed. You see, the interesting thing about it is, God has set the timing for their release, because Jeremiah said it was going to be a 70-year captivity. He said that at least twice. But back in those days, you know, it was, you know, books were hard to come by, because everything had to be handwritten. And it was rather bulky, you know, to carry scrolls around and everything. And so not everybody had copies of the book of Jeremiah. You could probably count the number of copies on both hands back in those days. But at some point, I don't know when Daniel got a hold of that copy. It might have been at the last minute. That would be my guess. That would be just like the Lord to do that. You know? These were probably hidden away because God doesn't like to discourage people. You know, what, I got to wait 70 years? Oh, give me a break, you know. So he takes it away, and so you think it's almost there. You know, and every generation, you know, oh, the captivity is almost done. But in the end, suddenly, the book comes out, and 70 years. And Daniel realized that it's time to leave captivity. Now, when it comes time to leave captivity, what did Daniel do? Did he say, oh, time's up, we better start packing, the Lord's going to do it? Well, of course the Lord's going to do it. But everything the Lord does is done by a double witness. Heaven and earth have to bear witness, and so Daniel himself had to bear witness of that and actually pray to have that done. Now, the Lord put that in his mind to do it, because after all, that was the purpose of God. And if Daniel wasn't going to do it, he would have raised somebody else up to do it. Okay, so he's going to get his job done one way or the other. So, you know, regardless, he knows the end from the beginning. But the point is that Daniel still had to do something. He still had to pray, and pray this prayer of repentance, because this is the lawful order for things to be done. They weren't to come out of captivity until they had repented, or somebody had repented on behalf of the nation. And that's what Jeremiah did. So when you look down in Daniel 9, beginning in verse 11, he says, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. That's the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, you know, the laws of tribulation, where God promised that this is what he's going to do if you don't obey. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. See, he even calls it an oath of God. God swore by an oath that he was going to bring them into captivity if they violated his law. Well, they did. He fulfilled his oath. You see? That's how it works. God doesn't lie. When he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And he did. So he proved himself by sending him into captivity. Unfortunately, the people didn't understand this very well. And so when it came time, like for Judah's captivity, for Israel, they didn't care because, you know, they were the Democratic Party today. You know, Judah was the Republicans, you know, not much better, but more religious about it anyway. And Judah and Israel, you know, Israel was the prostitute, and Judah was the pretend wife that was prostituting her also, you know, the hypocritical wife. And so it's like, which one would God prefer? Well, he says, Israel has justified herself more than faithless, treacherous Judah. So God prefers prostitution than he does the secret stuff, you know, that's going on behind his back or trying. It's really strange stuff. But we have, you know, the problems in Scripture, by the way, are manifesting in our, you know, front of our eyes today as well. We've got two parties in this, you know, and it's exactly the same thing all over again. In other words, God prefers the Democrats to the Republicans. Now, this isn't a political speech, but maybe it is. But you get what I'm talking about. He prefers somebody that's way out there who doesn't care anything about the laws of God to those who are in the religious realm who pretend to be following God, but actually they're following the traditions of men. And so in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men. You see? God has less of a problem with unbelievers than he does with believers. We should just get that priority item straight to start with. He's got more problems with the church than he does with the unbelievers. You know, when it comes down to it, who is of greater responsibility in all this? You know, the Republicans, you know, or I should say, the Christians like to blame the non-Christians for the way that the country is going. Well, I've got news for you. It's the church's problem, no, not theirs. If the church had been following the voice of God to start with, we would not have unbelievers out there to start with. And I don't mean that they'd all be dead. I mean they'd all be converted. The Spirit of God would be poured out upon them. If we as a church would manifest Christ to them, that's all they're looking for. But because we don't, and all they see is something else masquerading as Christ, which they know is not, then their reaction is, well, there must not be a God. Now, that's a wrong reaction, but whose fault is this, you know? We need to be having our character refined to the place where we are acting out the part of Christ. In other words, doing what he would do in the earth, in every way, okay? I don't have to tell you that I'm preaching to the choir here. You all know this. Well, Daniel says in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. In other words, he watched over this evil, this captivity, to make sure that it would happen. Okay? And people couldn't understand that because they thought they were doing pretty good. They went to this temple. They had all these priests. They did all these sacrifices. Blood, blood, blood everywhere. Hey, what in the world? You know, we're doing everything that God wants us to do. Yeah, except that your heart is so far from him, you know. But they didn't understand that. They thought that it was sufficient to get the rituals done. They didn't realize that it was about relationship. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. See, and this is, Daniel here is referring back to the laws of tribulation, Leviticus 26. If you obey, then you know these are the blessings that are going to come. If you disobey, then these are the curses that are going to come. And the people had to stand on two mountains, you know, and say amen to all this. In other words, they had to agree. And this agreement was more than just the people making an oath. It was God making an oath. That's what Daniel says. He made an oath that is written in the law of Moses, in verse 11. God has a number of oaths and vows that he's made. He's made Passover vows, he's made Pentecostal vows, and he's made Tabernacles vows. And he intends to fulfill them because it's a vow. Okay? When God promises, he's speaking in lowercase. But boy, when he makes a vow, that 72-point uppercase, bold type, underlined, and italicized too. Okay? So he's really trying to get the point across. In either case, his word is going to be fulfilled. Even a whisper is going to be fulfilled. But some things, when it's about the vows, these are the things we really need to understand, because he really, really does intend to fulfill this. Okay. We're in a transition time, as Ron was saying earlier, and this is what this gap thing is about. It's like the neck that's the transition between the head and the body. And in this transition, we're also transitioning. It's been a transition from old to new covenant as well, from a historical perspective, when you look at it through history. Pentecost is the transition from Passover to Tabernacles. Or to put it in terms that Moses would see, when Israel was coming from Egypt to the Promised Land, the wilderness, which was their Pentecostal experience, being led by the Spirit in the wilderness, was their transitional time period. So you can think of Pentecost as a transition. You can think of the age of Pentecost as a transition. And because the age of Pentecost focused so much upon the original 12 disciples, one of whom was from Hebron, who was of Judah. His name was Judas, the man of Kiriath Arba, or Hebron, Judas Iscariot. But the others were from Galilee, which is the area that was settled by the tribe of Benjamin back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Jesus had his ministry in Galilee, and that's where he picked the disciples. So they were basically representing the tribe of Benjamin here. And so, like Ron said, you know, the church is in that sense a Benjamite manifestation. And so they've been trying to be a light to Judah, which they believe is the Jews. I have a little different take on that myself, but they are trying, sometimes very trying, and as I am too. But all of this is this transitional stage. And God had three feasts in order to have one as a transition from one to the other. And in history, when this has played out in time, this realm of time, we've had, it has not just been old covenant to new, there's been a transition. There's been a neck area in between. Hebrews, the last verse in Hebrews 8 says that the old covenant is eliminated, dissolved. It depends on what translation you use, but let's see. Now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away. Now, you know, the term isn't so black and white, you know, where you go immediately from here to there. It's like, what do you mean? This is, you know, Paul was writing, I believe, the book of Hebrews many years after the day of Pentecost. What is this about the old covenant being ready to be, you know, ready to go away? Why not just say, hey, it's been long gone? It would have been so much clearer, right? But I think that he recognized that there was this transition, growth period, just like Israel in the wilderness. They were not yet ready for the promised land. They had to be trained over 40 years. And the church has been in this 40 jubilees, 40 cycles of 49, and it's been also like a training period. It's been a wilderness time. And this wilderness is can be difficult because we're we got one foot in both camps, as it were. Now, I know that shouldn't be, but that's in practice, this is the way it is. Corporately and individually, it's, you know, I know some people think that they're perfect now, and I've watched their lives, and they're no better than I am, and I know where I am. But anyway, this, it's a growth period. And we haven't arrived yet. Even Paul himself said he hasn't. It's not like I've arrived, but I press on. And that's my attitude as well. And I think that's a more realistic attitude. To get the full story, of course, you have to understand that your faith in Christ puts you in a positional place of being perfect. But it's a legal status rather than reflecting who you actually are in your outworking of your life. Positionally, yes, we are already perfect. Positionally, we're there. But that's an imputed righteousness, as Paul mentions in the fourth chapter of Romans. Nonetheless, we're in this transitional stage. And in a way, this transitional stage is standing in a gap. We're in the gap between two things, in this sense, between old and new covenant. And I believe that when I look at the book here and I say, how did this contribute to the overall prophetic understanding of where we are? The subtitle is How to Love God and Your Neighbor as Yourself. And in the introduction, I talk about how The Ten Commandments, or literally the Ten Words, from God can be approached in two different ways. You can approach it from the standpoint of the Old Covenant, or you can approach it from the standpoint of the New Covenant. If you approach it from the standpoint of the Old Covenant, you'll read the first commandment as, Thou shalt have no other gods before me, so therefore, don't worship any other gods, and if you are, you're going to get your behind blistered, or something, you know, there will be divine judgment because you're not supposed to do that. And so, it's a call to change your behavior. It's, Thou shalt not, okay? Change your behavior. Under the new covenant, it's a promise. It's a promise that you will not have any other gods before him. You will not steal. You will not murder. You will not covet. You will not do this. You'll not have any graven images. You see, under the new covenant, these are the ten promises. Under the old covenant, they're the ten commands. So it's all in your perspective. And yet it's the same words. Same words. Nothing has changed. The difference is that it's the Ten Commandments are commanding you, your flesh, to do something, because, and the reason why it commands your flesh to do something is because the flesh doesn't want to do it. Yeah. It needs a command because it's like, you know, nah, I don't want to. And the Lord says, yes, I'm here. Let me help convince you to do this. You know, where's my stick? And so, like Ron says, we take him to the woodshed until we learn our lesson. So, you see, a command is something that goes against our flesh. It disciplines our flesh and tries to reform our flesh and make our flesh better so that it becomes subservient to the will of God. Well, we're only partially successful in that. We can discipline our flesh, but you'll never make it spiritual. Put it this way, your flesh is, the child of the flesh is Ishmael. Ishmael will never become Isaac. You can make Ishmael into a pretty nice guy, and you can even put cologne on him, give him a good bath, cut his hair, put a good suit on him, and he still won't be Isaac. Never will be. You have an Isaac in you that has been begotten by the gospel, and it is that is Christ in you. And that Isaac can never become Ishmael. Think about it. That Isaac is incapable of sin, just like your Ishmael is incapable of righteousness. Okay? So you've got two men in you, and I call it the two eyes. Because Paul says, you know, there's that which I wish I would do, that I don't do. Well, the one that wishes that he would do it is the Christ in him, and the one that doesn't do it is the old man. So he's got two eyes, two identities, and which one do you follow? That's the key. Which one do you follow? Well, we are in this gap. We're in this transition here where there's times when we follow one or the other. And the more we learn to follow the leading of the Spirit, which is really Christ in you. I thought that this is a good book on in a transition for standing in the gap because ultimately the Ten Commandments, it depends on how you look at it. You know, you have to understand that the law is spiritual, as Paul says, but it's also the law is good, the law is holy and just and good, and the law is spiritual. Paul makes all those statements in Romans 7. Some don't like the law; they think it's evil. You know, the devil wrote it and all that kind of stuff. And I say, well, I don't think so. It was a matter of revelation. And Yahweh gave the law to Moses, and I don't think his last name was Satan. Okay? Anyway, but again, you have to understand it. And you do have to understand how this functions in our lives down here, but also in the things in heaven. And in spiritual warfare especially, years ago during the 1980s, when I was under tutors and governors at that time doing spiritual warfare, I wondered why things didn't always go right. You know, why? I had some questions. Because we were having casualties that we shouldn't have. And I looked at the story of Joshua and I said, the only reason they had casualties was because somebody had some sin in the camp and something happened. Theoretically, there shouldn't be casualties. And so out of that, I began to question the Lord and ask him for more revelation. And finally, he brought me to the revelation that Deuteronomy 20, which is the laws of warfare, are the laws of spiritual warfare. Now, if you're applying them in a governmental situation where you have actually a military and all that, they apply there too, obviously. But for our purposes, it was important to know the laws of spiritual warfare so that we didn't violate the law, so that we didn't suffer casualties in the heavens when we have spiritual warfare. You see, casualties, casualties can be anywhere from losing faith to getting spiritual wounds, okay? And and some people I've actually seen die in spiritual warfare, and that's the most tragic of all. But it does give you the point that spiritual warfare is very real. And it's not to be engaged in lightly, because it's like any battle on the earth here. In fact, it's even more important than any battles on earth. And when people are killed in spiritual warfare, it's just not very fun. It's not the best day we've had, you know. And so, but you see this periodically, and I've seen that in the past. But the Lord had used all of that. Good experiences and bad, to show me that the law is spiritual and Deuteronomy 20 is about the laws of spiritual warfare. And if we would follow those laws, we would not have battles. We would not have casualties. So I began to study that and began to see the discrepancies, because those who were leading in spiritual warfare back in those days were not... We're not necessarily schooled in the law. And in fact, when I brought some of these things up, that's when I began to run into problems. So then I was accused of being lawful. And I thought, well, am I supposed to thank you? Or, you know, but it was spoken as an accusation. And I'm thinking, what? You would rather that I go out and sin so that grace may abound, perhaps? Maybe we can win the spiritual warfare if we just sin enough? How does this work? And I didn't quite understand how things were going, but eventually, of course, the Lord completed my training there and took me out, and then eventually brought me back into the ministry where then he, in 1993, called me to issue a, you know, call to arms and start a whole new warfare in the context of the Tabernacles Age, or the transition into Tabernacles Age. The 40 jubilees of the church history, or of the Pentecostal age, I believe ended on the day of Pentecost on May 30, 1993. And we began to transition then into Tabernacles. And that, of course, was all typed and shadowed here by the changeover from Saul to David. King Saul to King David, because Saul was the Pentecostal type, being crowned on the day of wheat harvest, which was Pentecost, and reigned for 40 years. So it's a 40 jubilee cycle of Pentecost, and then we began to transition into the time of David. Now, how long that will be, I don't know. It's gone longer than I would have thought. It always does. It's one of the four spiritual laws. It always takes longer than it should. And so, you know, when you know the four spiritual laws, then you know you're not so disappointed when things don't happen the way you think. But things always take longer than you should. You know, another law is that God is always late, but he's always on time. We're in the gap here. And I think it's interesting that the timing of this being around the time of Passover and wave sheaf offering. So we're here at this particular season, and so that's the overall flavor for the purpose of this meeting. But secondly, I'm also looking at it in terms of it's coming immediately after the prayer campaign that we've done in the last few months. So, what does that mean? How does that fit? I have a feeling that this is a gap or a transition, obviously, from everything that is past, but we're in a transition for something that is yet to come that we don't really know about yet. There's something going on. Is this a transition between Revelation 12 and Revelation 13? Perhaps. But we have been seeing already elements of Revelation 13, the stage has been set for Revelation 13 in the last few months. Revelation 13, like the whole book of Revelation, there are multi-layers of Revelation in there. And it depends on how you want to approach it. And so you can come out with some completely different conclusions depending on how you track it. But that's the way Scripture is. All Scripture is really that way. There's something there for everybody, and it depends. You know, the Lord opens their eyes to different things depending on what's going on. But Revelation 12, the first half, about the beast from the sea, is really about the church beast. And then the last half is about an economic beast, which I call the banking beast. We're seeing both of those problems manifest in the last month. There's a transition here of a new pope, and then also things like Cyprus, where I got a whole new banking thing coming in. So those are the things to watch, I believe, in the coming year. And this could be very interesting, because I have a feeling that that Revelation 13 is going to be the key revelation for the coming year. What that is, I don't know yet. But maybe next year when we meet, I might be able to tell you more. So Meanwhile, that's all I can say about that right now.